Good to see everybody tonight. Why don't you guys go ahead and turn in your Bibles to, we're going to turn into 1 Timothy chapter 6. There's so much in Timothy that's good, but we're gonna talk a little bit about contentment tonight. We're going to talk about sharing each other's burdens. Just kind of how those two things go hand in hand. So, good job on making it tonight. I know it can always be a challenge on Friday to be like, okay, the week's done, I have a free moment, and now we're going to get everybody together. So, good job on investing in your marriage. But, you know, the reality of it is all of us at times can feel alone. We can feel isolated in our church. We can feel isolated in our marriages sometimes, in our friendships. Sometimes we can look around and go, dude, am I connecting in genuine ways to the people around me? I can pass them in the hallway. I can say hi to them. I can even say hi to my wife or my husband. But there can be times that we all feel alone. And loneliness isn't helped at all when the burden is heavy. And the day is long, practically speaking. And loneliness and isolation as an individual or even as a couple and the turbulent sea of apps and kids and schedules and careers and chores and dishes and meetings and tasks, it's kind of inevitable. The feeling that you're alone on the narrow and often tough and difficult road of Christianity and Christian living, and just sometimes just the day-to-day stuff of life, is almost inescapable at times. No one truly sees the amount of work and stress and thankless chores and at times ministry to your family, maybe to Metro, that you do. And sometimes not even your spouse fully knows what you're doing and how you're trying, how you're working through things. And the troubles of this world are many. Most of us are of the age to realize that there is a million things that can come at us, not just as humans, but as a married couple and then as Christians. And it's not easy to stay focused on heaven so much that we remain unaffected by the heavy cares of earthly life. We're commanded, of course, to set our mind on things above, not on earthly things. But even the most committed believer is going to find themselves with earthly responsibilities, unmet expectations, challenges, and trials that just obscure heaven. They just kind of make it feel far away. We worry, we grieve, we stumble. We strain under the toil of our daily labors. There's sickness and death. And we feel the weakness of our condition and our fallen condition. And we sprint from one task to the next, often feeling emotions of guilt or brevity, or guilt for the brevity or the shallowness that creeps in even to the most important moments and relationships that we have. The amount of time that we truly have to invest in relationships, first and foremost, our relationship with God, but then the relationship with each other as married couple, the amount of time that we have to invest in the relationships with our kids, the amount of time that we have to serve in meaningful ways other people and develop relationship and maybe just even enjoy our kids. Between school and activities and church and deadlines, it can feel strangled and at the best, pathetic. And it can feel at times that we can't do it all. All. That's the only laugh you guys get tonight. And it's at these moments that the local church, the men and women around us, and most importantly, our spouse and our family, who love us and who love Jesus, can offer us a lifeline, a word of encouragement, a helping hand, a much-needed break, a hug, or just even an opportunity to be heard. a moment to simply be honest about how you're feeling and what you're going through. And here's the reality. You can't do it alone. The Christian life was designed by God to not live alone and not to live autonomously. We weren't meant to just kind of forge through and not have meaningful relationships. We're meant to lean on each other and to help each other and to extend a hand or a shoulder to cry on or to get behind some heavy work at the house, whatever it would be. Galatians 6:2 says that we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so when somebody staggers, we help steady the load. If he or she is straining, we help bear the burden. And if he or she stumbles, we lift them up. And helping fellow believers carry the weight of the worldly troubles that we're all experiencing at times is one of the chief practical duties that we have as Christians and should be the thing that comes to our mind at times. Just this week, Stacy, the sister here, Stacy Medina, Stacy and Ty, she's like really good at organizing stuff. And we're about ready to, is that still ringing a little bit or are we good? Is it good or is it still ringing? Okay. We're about ready to invite our sixth child in and we don't have that much closet space. So she was phenomenal at like helping Taylor organize the last bit of room that we have so that we can shove their stuff in there but she's great at it. And she just came over there and it was great. We needed that help. Like, it just is a practical thing. And it's so neat that that's how the body of Christ works. It's so neat that we as a married couple can be observant and sensitive to the things that are going on around us. And of course, we know that Christ is our strength. He is the source of our strength for ourselves as well as the source for helping others. But without a tangible expression of Christ's love and power, the theory of Christianity is thin and tasteless. It really is. We're not meant to just like kind of like acquiesce theologically and intellectually to who Christ is and the theories of Christianity, and then walk through this life without great friends and support and people that love us. It's just not meant to be that way. But of course, and I'm not going to bore you with a bunch of details and facts from the CDC and the recent studies and stuff like that, but in essence, our culture is drifting towards more isolation. We hear it all the time with social media. It's not so social. We find it in the checkout stands. There's much less conversation than there probably was 50 years ago. But our culture is drifting towards social isolation and being alone and lonely. But here we have Christianity supposedly being a stark contrast to that, saying this is supposed to be a community. And Christian marriages are supposed to have that fellowship and unity and community that people ache for and desire. And Paul made this a priority to teach about. It was like center stage to his letter to the Galatians. The first 4.5 chapters of the whole letter of Galatians is talking about the law and giving a series of arguments against false teaching that threatened the church that he was writing to. But then in Galatians 5:14, he says, the whole law is fulfilled. So he's taken five chapters of Galatians to talk about those arguments. And then he says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And for us as married couples, there is no closer neighbor than the one that's sitting next to you right now, whom you call your spouse. And how is that love best made known? Again, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. He says, 5 chapters to this church that was getting false teaching, hey, the whole law, I know you're trying to like go through legalism and get back into the law, but the whole law rests on love your neighbor as yourself. And to fulfill that, to fulfill the law of Christ, bear one another's burdens. You can see how important this is. The first and preeminent example that Paul gives in Galatians, and I know that we're not turned there in our Bibles, but in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, that first burden that he first puts words to that Christians should help carry is the burden of sin. It says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore in a spirit of gentleness. That's the first burden that we can help carry. And it's important, and it should be done gently and meekly. And it underscores the true goal of that, which is restoration, not public embarrassment or punishment or whatever. In other words, he's saying that the person restoring that sinning brother or sister isn't to approach him as if he were a master, but meekly and encourage him, help him carry that burden. And then verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, simply states the underlying principle as an imperative. He's saying, do this. And obviously that precept, it applies to all kinds of burdens, not merely the things that we stumble into because of sin. He suggests that the burden bearing fulfills the law of Christ, not just one part of it. It fulfills the law of Christ. And he makes it clear that he's referring to the whole moral law. He's referring to emotional burdens, spiritual burdens, not just the physical freight of life that we have to carry around. He's including guilt and worry and doubt and anxiety and all the things that can come into our lives as parents and as men who are trying to figure it out and make sure there's a roof over our family's head and for you know, how to be a dad and for wives, all the things that you guys deal with. I just was introduced to a word today called mom guilt. I didn't even know what that was. It's like the guilt that moms feel they failed their kids or whatever. I don't know. I don't know if there's dad guilt. We're kind of like, you know, more like a Labrador retriever. But what he's saying is that every act of compassion and self-sacrifice on behalf of our spouse or our church family or fellow Christians that are around us is a practical means to display the love of Christ and fulfills the law. Do you want to fulfill the moral requirements of the law? Love your neighbor. How do you love him or her? By helping to bear their burdens. And again, there's no one more close to you than your wife, than your husband. This law needs to begin in the home and ought to be evident first and foremost between the husband and the wife. And it sounds like a great plan, right? You're going, oh yeah, that's a great plan. Well thought out, actually divinely so. But there's one problem. I'm involved. You're involved. Humans are involved. And humans are naturally and generally more concerned about themselves and their priorities than others and their needs and their burdens. Paul, speaking to the believers in Philippi, wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." And you guys have all heard this verse. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." It's not natural to look around and go, how are you really doing with that? How can I help you carry that? And as Christians, we can read that, hear that, and agree to that. And we want to share in carrying those burdens of our spouse, family, kids, friends. And we genuinely do want to do that. We have the best intentions to develop community, to develop relationships, to develop fellowship. We long for and set goals for that with our kids. We reach out to our friends who are hurting or going through trials. But the press of life that we talked about earlier suffocates even the most resolute person and generous desires. All that's coming in, we talked about at the beginning, we're trying to navigate through all of that. And then we're trying to navigate through all those things that we talked about at the beginning. And then in addition to that, we're trying to look around and see who we can be helping. And sometimes it just doesn't happen. And sometimes it's because, you know, there are genuine circumstances in our lives that are going to preclude us from doing things. But I want to bring up a topic that talks about why, even with the best intentions, the burdens of the people around us get pushed away. The important relationships don't get invested in. The woman and man who's sitting next to us, woman or man, hopefully not woman and man. We should probably talk afterwards if there's both. The woman or man that's a spouse that's sitting next to you, why they can feel like they're alone in carrying the burden, even though you have good intentions. Why? Why does that happen? Why does your wife feel alone in carrying things when you actually want to help? Your intention is to help. Why does the man feel alone at times? Why does the dad feel alone at times in carrying the burdens, even though the wife genuinely has intentions of sharing that? Now we come to 1 Timothy. If you're there, verse 6 of chapter 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And here's one of those verses that seems to predict what we practically believe is true. Aren't there those verses in the Bible that we read them and we go, yeah, God said that, but practically speaking, I don't know if I really believe that. What we believe is great gain is contentment, right? Be honest. Come on, shake your heads. Yes, that's what you believe. That's what I believe. Great gain is contentment. We don't believe, even though God is explaining and understands, that contentment is great gain. We think, if I had, I would feel better. If this situation were changed in some way, if I had more of this, less of that, more of her, less of him, whatever it would be, that it would be great gain. And God says, it would be great gain if you would be content. Another verse like that is Acts 20:35. Recorded by Luke. He says, in all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus. So he's saying, this is what Jesus himself said. And it says, comma, how he himself said. So it's saying it twice. So what he wants us to know is that Jesus said this. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Who really believes that? I know your kids don't. I tell my kids that, and they're like, yeah, thanks, Dad. It sounds like just one of those verses that we feel like we ought to believe, but practically are thinking, okay, so if I got a Land Rover Defender 110, or I gave one, I would be better off giving one? I don't think so. But Jesus himself said, it's better, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's the same kind of verse where you read it and you practically kind of don't believe it. But we know as we've gotten older and we've become more generous, hopefully, and we've given our kids things, we go, oh my goodness, that verse is true. I love to give my kids things. And they don't know the totality and the veracity maybe of this verse, but it is true. I love to give. I love to give to my wife. When I was 19, 16, even sometimes when I'm 40, it can seem practically not true. And he alone understands how he has fashioned us and how the more mature we get, the more we'll actually believe, like not just theoretically, but practically believe that these verses are true. And so he's saying, I know you don't see this right now, but what I'm telling you is how to be more like me. Because if you think about it, how satisfied is God right now? How satisfied? He's just completely satisfied. He's 100% infinitely, infinitely satisfied. And he has given so much. He's never been without. He's given to the nth degree, but he's completely satisfied. And he's saying, so this is practically how to be more like me. Give great, and you're going to find contentment. Sometimes, like I said, I tell my kids that it's better to give than receive, and they look at me the same way that your kids look at you when you say that to them. And the question is, will you believe in God? Will you believe God? Will you believe Jesus and his assessment of giving and receiving, and likewise his assessment of contentment and great gain? So back to my question, why, if we have good intentions to share in carrying the load, good intentions in loving one another, why doesn't it work out better? Well, the sharing of burdens that exist within marriage, the family, and the church depends on others not only caring about your situation, but being available to help. Makes sense, right? We only have so much capacity to carry. If all our God-given strength is given to carrying unnecessary burdens, we just won't have the time. We just won't have the energy. We won't have the money. We won't have the passion to reach out and help in ways that God actually desires us to. And here's where I'm going to hopefully tie it in for us, and we're going to camp out for a minute. I believe that there is less community and burden sharing in the church, in homes, and in marriages because people are so consumed about obtaining their own desires that there isn't anything left over for anyone else. The lack of contentment that plagues us as human beings interferes with God's divine plan for us to share the load. Our sacks are so full carrying what we've grown to consider necessary with homes, I'll give the list later, that the actual needs of those around us go unmet. Searching for contentment in our own lives, we miss the real needs around us. Discontentment with finances, discontentment with our bodies, discontentment with our homes, discontentment with our cars, with our clothes, discontentment with the ministry that God has given us, with the career or the level of education we have. Discontentment in general interferes and disrupts God's intention for Christians to be concerned about what's going on in other people's lives. It's heavy. Because all of us are spending time doing something that we've prioritized, either because God's called us to that or we find it important for some other good reason. And myself included, sometimes we have prioritized things because we have grown discontent in what God's given us to do, to be, to have. And so we're walking down this road of gaining what we think is going to bring us contentment, and we are walking past people who need help. And sometimes that person's your wife. Sometimes that person's your kid. Sometimes that person's your husband. We as Americans can be so engulfed, and it's not just Americans, we as humans, but Americans, it seems like, are very materialistic, can be so engulfed in keeping up with the Joneses, and your Joneses might be something completely different than this guy's Joneses, right? But godliness with contentment is great gain. So let's break this verse down. Godliness. It comes from a word that means godly or devout. And that word kind of combines a phrase, two Greek words, meaning well done and to revere or adore. So it's almost like we're doing great at adoring God. We're doing great at worshiping God with our lives. That's what godliness is. That's what a godly life looks like, is you're doing great at adoring God and living like you adore God. It can also mean religious, like you're doing well at a religious life. And I don't mean that in a negative sense. I know when we say religious or religion, we can kind of automatically infer a negative sense to that. But sometimes religious is just the activities that we do in our relationship and in our actions of Christianity. Contentment. That word means a perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed. Sufficiency of the necessities of life, or a mind contented with its lot. Another way to say it is self-satisfaction. And we're going to go into that in a little bit more in detail, but it means being satisfied with yourself. Oh, man. Right? Being satisfied deeply and contentedly with yourself because of who Jesus Christ is, not because of who you are. That's maturity in the Lord. That word great, so we got godliness, contentment, great. That word is magnus. From the Latin, we get the word magnum or magnum opus, meaning the masterpiece, right? So this contentment is great. It's like the masterpiece. It's like the biggest thing of what? Gain. Godliness, contentment, great gain. Gain is to cause a thing to get on well or to carry forward, to bring to or procure for oneself gain. In the context, Paul was warning them about false teachers who are just doing the religious thing to get to gain things. And he's saying, hey, godliness with contentment is truly great gain. Not just the gain that these false teachers are getting from collecting a bunch of people around them who believe their false teachings. Because they're getting stuff. A lot of them get rich. We've seen the guys on, 11:30 at night selling prayer towels, that they've touched and blessed. So there's two items that are referenced as leading to great gain. Let's look at those things. Godliness and contentment. What does it look like to be godly in this context? The godly man or woman lives above the petty things of life, the passions and pressures that control the lives of others. There are small things that absolutely enslave a non-believer. And Paul is saying a godly life, a well-done worshiping life, doesn't get caught up with those petty things that can enslave us. The godly individual seeks to do the will of God, making the kind of decisions that are right and noble. The godly husband, godly wife are not continually distracted and drawn away by their own wants and unmet expectations that have been stirred and aroused but aren't yet fulfilled. The godly person isn't lazy or apathetic, but instead is motivated and compelled to live a life of worship and obedience to God. When I'm saying content and godly, I'm not talking about like sitting and going, I'm content with life. I'm not referencing laziness at all. An obedient life, a worshipful life, is a straining always towards the upward call of Christ. It's never sitting on your, my mom would say, derriere. That's not what I'm inferring at all. But it's this type of godliness that leads to our next word, contentment. Godliness that leads to contentment. Contentment is not a passive acceptance of the status quo, like I said, but it's basically being satisfied with what God has decided is best for you to have at any given time. Oh. basically being satisfied with what God has decided is best for you to have at any given time. I read this one quote and I sent it to the other pastors because I read it and I was like, dang. Quote, pray that you too may not lose the small influence you now have for Christ by coveting something larger for which you are not equipped and which God constantly refuses you in his love. Huh. He's saying, I love you, John. You're not equipped for that. Be content with what I have for you. That's challenging. That's humbling. Because what he's saying is, hey, gang, I have you right where I want you. Are you content? Verse 8 says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 there, it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. Verse 8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. You see, confusing our wants and our needs goes to the heart of coveting. We all remember that one, right? This is the 10th commandment. It gives all these crazy commandments, like don't kill, don't steal, don't, and then it's like, don't covet. And you're like, how's that in line with murder? But it's foundational to all the other commandments and ensures that peace and contentment that we need. It is the only command that zeroes in on a forbidden attitude rather than an action. It's a safeguard against the temptation to break the other 9 commandments. It's discontentment that's going to lead you to lie. It's discontentment that's going to lead to adultery. It's discontentment that's going to lead you down the road of other things, of having false idols. There's a story about a young woman, and as her dad coming down the stairs one morning, a British gentleman by the name of Lord Congelton overheard his cook conversing with one of the other servants. And that cook said, I would be perfectly content if I had just 5 pounds. You can imagine an English accent there. I won't try it. After pondering the matter, the Lord decided to help his longtime employee. He pulled her aside later in the day and gave her a 5-pound note, a fairly substantial sum worth about $25 at the time. And the surprised cook thanked her employer profusely, whereupon the Lord departed. But once outside the door, he paused to see what, if anything, the woman would say. Surely, he reasoned, she would express her thankfulness to God. A second or two passed, and he heard the woman cry out, oh God, why didn't I say 10 pounds? Right? Never content. Which makes us want to covet things. Being discontent is problematic for a number of things. Philippians 4, 11 and 12. Paul's talking to the church in Philippi from jail. He says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content. It's not just this. It's a growth process. He learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both abundance and need. Paul's saying here, and we're gonna touch base at the last page, he learned the secret of contentment. It isn't what we have, but what we enjoy that makes a life rich. And the wise person understands that contentment is not having everything that we want, it's enjoying everything that we have. Contentment comes not so much from great wealth as from few wants. And this is a process that requires us to learn. John Bunyan, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He was a Puritan. He said, if we have not quiet in our minds, outward comfort will do no more good for us than a golden slipper on a gouty foot. If you don't know what gout is, it's an extremely painful swelling of the foot. That doctors actually, as a side note, can diagnose through smelling it. It's a very sweet smell. There you have it. It's WebMD right there. You could put a gold slipper on that foot. That ain't going to change anything. And he's saying outward comfort will do no more for us than a golden slipper. Theodore Epp said, contentment does not depend on what we have. It depends on who we are. It is a spiritual attainment, not something that results from purchasing power. As someone has said, contentment is a state of heart rather than a statement of accounts. Lastly, C.H. Spurgeon said, if you are not content with what you have, you would not be satisfied if it were double. So how do we learn to be content? One of my verses that just seems to never leave me and is always on my mind, and I don't do it all that well, but is Colossians 3:2. We need to train ourselves to set our mind on things above, not on this, on the things that are on the earth. We actually have to train ourselves to not focus so much on what's on Pinterest and Instagram and your buddy's new promotion and the new car that he just bought and the toy that he has and the things that she has. Because as you meditate and think on those things, you are training your mind to be set on those things. You want them. And it causes you to be discontent with what you do have, which then will cause you to go out and find contentment in some place else. And for some people, unfortunately, someone else than who God has for you and what God has for you. Well, no, John, that would never be me. I've heard that before. What do you spend your moments thinking about? Are you constantly thinking about your needs, what you need improved, what needs attention in your life, what you need to increase? You're going to eventually move those thoughts toward realizing those things. You're going to move your thoughts from thoughts to actions. And so you're going to increase what you want increased. You're going to improve what you want improved. You're going to attend to, you're going to beautify what you want attended to and beautified. And it always takes one of three things: time, money, or your ability. Which means that the more of one or all those things to get done what you're meditating on is going somewhere else than what God has it to be going to. It's just a pie chart. You only got so much. You only have so much money. You only have so much time. You only have so many abilities. Whether it's... And honestly, gang, the thing that's going to combat that is first and foremost finding contentment in Jesus Christ. Like actually somehow like training your mind through reading the word in the morning and in genuine prayer of going, I'm content in Jesus Christ. Take it all away. Take it all away. Take my health away. Take the things that I find myself a little bit discontent with. Take that all away. Am I going to be able to find myself content with Jesus Christ? How do we learn to be content? Colossians 2, set your mind, train your mind, things above. Not on the second thing, recall the faithfulness of God to provide as you've needed. Has he ever let you down? Have you ever been crushed and in such despair and inability that your life was just gone? No. He's faithful. We sang about that tonight. Philippians 4:19, again, a verse that was written to the church in Philippi from jail. Paul says, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." How do we combat content, or how do we learn to be content? Remember how he's been so faithful to you. Verbal thankfulness. Does anybody ever do that? Say it out loud. Be goofy, right? Driving down the road, you're struggling with discontentment. You're texting you shouldn't be, or like scrolling through Pinterest and you shouldn't be as you're driving. I know nobody does that. And you just say it out loud. Say, "Lord, I'm thankful for." What are you struggling with discontentment in? Say it out loud. Try that tonight in the areas that you know you're struggling with discontentment in. Actually, we don't struggle with discontentment. We struggle with contentment, right? Discontentment comes pretty easy. Number three, how do we learn to be content? Number three, we remember that we're here for just a little bit. Verse 7 of that portion of scripture that we're in 1 Timothy, verse 7 of chapter 6 says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and we cannot take anything out of this world." I've heard it said that there's no U-Hauls following hearsts, right? You're not taking it anywhere. You're dead. Does a man, like you can imagine, maybe a businessman or somebody's got to go spend the night for a meeting, and he's going to get in the hotel at 8 p.m. and he's got work to do, and he's going to leave at 6 a.m. in the morning. He's just barely there. Is he going to spend as much time researching those accommodations as if he's going to bring his family on a 10-day trip to Hawaii? No. He's not staying there for very long. He's got to bop in, sleep, shower, shave, leave the next morning at 5:36 in the morning. He doesn't care. I'll never forget one time. I lived in Southern California, and sometimes I was working as a window installer. And we had traveled up to Lake Castaic, or Castaic Lake. It's right by Magic Mountain. There's a bit of gang activity around that area. And we had to stay in a hotel, and I'm like, man, I'm not spending a bunch of money. Then we're working, you know what I mean? We're going to spend the night here. We're going to sleep for like 5 hours. Let's just buy this cheap hotel. And we got into the room, and we're like, man, this is rough. And I'll never forget opening up the curtains in the morning, and we're just kind of like looking around and seeing it, and there were like bullet holes in the glass window of that thing. And I'm like, oh, wow, I guess I didn't notice that night. They didn't come in while I was sleeping, but they had been there unfixed, and they rented the room out again. I'm not going to bring my wife and kids to that room for vacation, right? So the idea is, we're just here for a little bit. It's a vapor. Don't get all caught up in the things that are unnecessary. Is it a joy to make your home beautiful? It is. Do as the Lord gives you freedom and allowance and whatever. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, don't allow yourself to be discontent if you don't like what you have. If the seats are cracking in your car and you're like, you know, vacuum your car out still. That's okay. You can clean your stuff and treat it nicely and enjoy having nice things. But what I'm saying is, if you have a 1980 Corolla and the seats are cracking and you find yourself discontent, you should say, "Lord, thank you for this stick shift. I love it. I just absolutely love it." You know, the merge onto the highway, you're going 20 miles an hour. And don't forget this about discontentment. Discontentment and covetousness are happy to eat at the same table, dining on Christians as eagerly as non-believers who don't quite have what they want or who aren't quite who they want to be. Covetousness and discontentment are going to feed on the person who isn't quite happy with who they are, or they don't have quite what they want. And be careful, because both discontentment and covetousness are never full, and both will bring you to places that you shouldn't ever be. in both mind and actions. And if we continue reading, there is a steep price to pay for discontentment. Starting in verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." It's not just like check fraud that you get in trouble with if you love money, right? You get in all kinds of trouble because of that. If it is through this craving, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. The love of money, being discontent, both financially and other ways, is going to be a root from which all kinds of different things will take root in and grow. And discontentment with Jesus leads to discontentment with his provision, which leads to finding it elsewhere. Just is what it is. Ask yourself, we're going to close here. Ask yourself, why aren't you satisfied with yourself? Why aren't you satisfied with the people around you? Why don't you feel that you have enough or that you're sufficient? What is preventing you from being content? Those are great questions. You don't have to be embarrassed about them. You can ask them. You can talk about them. But I'm going to give you three things that I think I gave you three very practical and theological things to do with learning to be content. But I want to give you three really easy things to remember. I love having things that just stick in my brain and help me be a better Christian. When those thoughts of discontentment come roaring in and they come into your mind and your thoughts, do these three things. Repent out loud. Just say, "Lord, I am sorry that I'm not happy with my job. I'm doing a lot of work in Loomis right now and in Newcastle as a contractor. And I live in a wonderful home, and I love it. It's a track home, and we love track homes. And I'm working on all these beautiful, like 4,000 to 7,000 square foot custom homes. And they're surrounded by 5 acres or 10 or 20 acres. And I'm like, and I'll be driving down that, and I'm like, oh, Lord, I love a house right there. And I think to myself, John, you are exactly where God has you. That's right. And I'll say out loud to myself, and I'm not even joking, Lord, thank you for my home. I love my home. So repent out loud. Lord, I'm just sorry for you. You set this up in this home, and I love it. And I really do love my home. Repent out loud. Just say it out loud. Just say, oh, Lord, I'm sorry for complaining about that. I actually love little Jimmy. I love him. Number two, name 10 things that you're grateful for, starting with his love that saved you. He saved you. Tell him thank you. You are going to find 1,000,001 things to be discontent about. Rattle off 10 things that you're grateful for. Say them out loud. Be foolish. Train your kids. Show your kids how to live like a Christian practically. Say it out loud. Man, I am so thankful. I really do love those new pair of jeans I just got. They're like my favorite jeans, and I shouldn't be complaining about what I don't have. Repent out loud. Name 10 things that you're truly grateful for. And then we're coming back to that secret. Take time to learn the secret that Paul learned about the impossibility of being content. Remember Paul? He said, I've learned the secret. Philippians 4:13, the very next verse, tells us what that secret is. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The secret for contentment is walking in the strength of Jesus Christ. It's not you just willing your discontentment away. It's you, it's me, it's us learning that secret and humbly partaking in the power that Jesus Christ has given us to overcome those powerful thoughts of discontentment. You do not have a discontent thought that the power of Jesus Christ cannot overcome. You just need to learn to walk in that power. And Paul learned that. And it helped Paul be content in a cell, in a prison cell, and write these things to us. It's not the circumstances. It's not your annoying husband. It's not your annoying wife. It's not your annoying kids. It's not your annoying boss. It's not your serious health thing. It's not your fill in the blank. Walking in the power that he's given you to be content is the secret of contentment. Ask him tonight to teach you. I guarantee your dad will not say no to you if you ask him to teach you how to be content. He loves you. He wants to give you these things. And a content Christian, here's the loop. A content Christian is a Christian who is ready and able to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The people sitting next to you tonight, the neighbors that you have, the people in our church, the unsaved people that we love and know are desperate for Christians to be Christ-like. And unless we start being content with godliness and have the great gain that he's given us, we are going to be so full of the burdens that are unnecessary to carry that we won't actually be sharing the burdens that legitimate people have around us, including our wives and our husbands. So, contentment is a big, big thing in the life of a Christian. And some of that great gain is joy. Have you ever met a discontent, joyful person? No. They're the most miserable people to be around because they never have what they want. They're never who they want to be. They're not self-satisfied. But that great gain is joy. It's a grateful mind. It's a privileged person who's serving one another and literally fulfilling the law of Jesus Christ. So let's close in prayer. I encourage you, we're done early enough for you to just grab your spouse and go, I need to repent of discontentment. Here's some of the things I need to repent about. And I just want to be transparent with you. And here's some of the things that I'm really thankful for. And just work through some of this stuff as a husband and a wife. Lord, we come before you and we thank you that you are inviting us to be more like you in being content and totally satisfied. I can't imagine that you want anything more. And so I thank you that you would invite us into contentment with godliness for our great gain and for the great gain of others around us. Lord, forgive me, forgive us for being discontent, burdened with our own self-cares, that we're not able to see or have the time to share one another's burdens. Help us to be Christ-like in our marriage, in our parenting, and in this thing called Metro. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.